Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open it to us this morning for your glorious sake. Amen. Context is everything. That was the mantra all of us were taught as we started out in the preaching ministry in the 1980s. And the UK preacher who taught us that motto in conferences and workshops was absolutely right. You see, it's so easy for us to come to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and think we've got this one sewn up. We may struggle with the latter chapters of Daniel or bits of Leviticus or Ezekiel or Revelation, but the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, no problem. I suppose that was my general approach as I came to study this passage and the famous miracle it records. But the scriptures never cease to amaze us and surprise us, do they? They're always fresh, always surprising, with new insights and understanding. And once again, it's all about the context, the background to this extraordinary, very famous miracle. Last week, Peter preached on the opening section of this chapter and the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. It's a pretty grim and sordid story, with King Herod Antipas making all the wrong choices, leading ultimately to the death of John. John the Baptist was revered by so many in Israel at that time. He had his own group of disciples around him. And not only was he a relative of Jesus, we know that from Luke chapter 1, but he had pioneered the way for Jesus, declaring in Matthew chapter 3, "After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In turn, Jesus held John in the highest regard, teaching that at no time in history had anyone risen to be greater than John the Baptist. So when John's disciples went and found Jesus, who was now back in Galilee, and broke the news to him of their leader's brutal death, imagine our Lord's feelings. The first of three headings: compassion. Compassion. Verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus needed time to absorb the enormity of this terrible news. News of God's own chosen prophet murdered in cold blood in the confines of his prison cell. It was chilling and demonstrated a callous disregard for God and for his servants and for true justice. It also, no doubt, brought home to Jesus the harsh reality of what he himself would indeed have to face one day: brutal execution at the hands of merciless men and women who would cry out, "Crucify him." Small wonder then that Jesus sought sanctuary, time to reflect, to pray, and to grieve. His was a heavy heart. But what do we read happens next? That he finds his peace and solitude? No, far from it. And that is what I mean by saying context is everything. Second half of verse 13, hearing of this, that is, hearing of Jesus going across the lake by boat with his disciples, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. At his most distressed and sad, Jesus is pursued by hundreds, thousands of people, men, women, and children. No privacy, no time for personal grief. We might call it overwhelming intrusion of the worst kind. I've just been reading an autobiography by Damon Hill, who some of you may have heard of. He was a world champion Formula One racing driver. I'm a bit of a petrol head, really, at heart. His father, Graham Hill, was a great sort of childhood hero of mine. He won the Formula One twice, along with Le Mans, the 24-hour race, and Indianapolis 500. A trio of victories, Formula One, Indianapolis, and Le Mans, which has never been matched before or since. Graham Hill retired from motor racing, safe and sound, in 1975. But just a few months later, was tragically killed in a plane crash. Damon Hill, who was only 15 at the time, writes of the family home being deluged by journalists, photographers, lawyers, friends of his dad, and hangers-on. It was too much. No peace, no space, and nobody who was interested in his feelings, except, and I was heartened to read this, his school chaplain, who came only to see Damon and just wanted to let him spill his heart out in the privacy of his own room. Well, whatever the level of sadness may have been in Jesus' heart upon hearing the news of John the Baptist, his response in the circumstances is simply remarkable, isn't it? Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. Would we have compassion for hundreds of other people, people we'd never really ever met, at the height of our own personal grief? But that's Jesus, isn't it? That is the measure of his love and of his selfless character. Do you recall how even from the cross, Jesus instructs one of his disciples, the Apostle John, to care for his mother Mary once he's been taken from this world? Compassion to the end, even as he hung on a cross. Not a trace of self-interest or self-pity. And here in Matthew 14, it's exactly the same. He just has to see the people and his heart goes out to them. He can't help himself. He loves. God is love, says the Bible. Friends, aren't we so blessed to have a God like this? He just loves you. Did you know that? He just loves you with every fiber of his heavenly being. He loves you. Never, ever doubt Jesus' compassion towards us. It's remarkable, but it's true and it's real. It's recorded. Should we ever doubt it? And with Jesus, his love is always expressed not simply sort of in feeling, but in action. He heals those who are sick, we read. And other gospel accounts tell us Jesus teaches the people at some length that day as well. In Jesus' ministry, spiritual and physical needs were met together. And how? As we're about to discover. Compassion. Then secondly, challenge, verses 15 to 19. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Some of the commentaries I read on this passage give the disciples a bit of a bad press, making out they just want to be rid of the crowds after a busy day. But I think it's fair to say that they were only too aware how late it was. In fact, the phrase translated as evening approached, it's a literal reference to the hour of the evening meal having already passed. The disciples, some of them family men with kids, they knew people needed to eat. They had a long walk home. They were concerned, and they share the concern with Jesus. But his response is not the one they were expecting. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And the "you" is emphatic in the original. Well, there's a challenge. Hundreds of people, no Coles or Aldi or Woolworths just around the corner, and no money to speak of either. In Mark's account, the cost of bread alone to feed such a crowd would be 75% of the average wage of a guy, the annual wage. But surely this is a test. It's a challenge by Jesus to see if they will turn to the one who has already healed the sick that day and who in this Gospel of Matthew has healed, among others, a leper, a centurion's servant from a distance, a paralyzed man, two blind men, and raised a dead girl to life. This Jesus has power beyond their imagining. When a furious storm broke out as they crossed the Sea of Galilee, that was just a few chapters earlier, they cried out to Jesus, who was asleep at the time, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Jesus stood up, rebuked the winds and the waves, saying, "Peace, be still." And it became completely calm. Did they remember that day and their amazement at his authority over nature? Because now would be a good time to remember it. But their approach doesn't strike us, does it, as one brimming with confidence in what might happen and what Jesus might be able to do. Verse 17, "Look, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's it, sorry. Well, full marks for bringing what they have mustered together to Jesus. That's the right approach, yes. But they clearly believe that the provisions are totally inadequate for such a huge crowd. And of course, in any other setting, they'd be absolutely right. On the face of it, 5 small loaves and 2 fish, probably dried, are only going to feed a handful of people. But that's without factoring in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 18 to 19, he takes charge of the whole situation. He gives out 2 commands. First, to the disciples, "Bring the food to me." Second, to the crowds, "Sit down." He's the master, isn't he? He's the boss. He's the Lord. He tells people what to do. We can just imagine the thoughts going through the minds of the disciples. Something along the lines of, "We've just given the Lord a meager portion of food, and now he's asking us to get everyone seated on the grass as though we're going to have some hearty meal to put before them. This could all be very embarrassing." But to their credit, they do as they're told and get the crowd seated. No small achievement. Just getting you seated after the piece is hard enough, you know. They obey their Lord, and he, meanwhile, is giving them a lesson, isn't he? He's giving them a lesson in obedience trust, and faith, a lesson they'll never forget. He's deliberately involving the disciples in the whole event. Matthew, the gospel writer, who recounts the story here in chapter 14, was one of those disciples. He saw it all. This is his firsthand account of that day. And things are just about to get a bit more interesting too. Compassion, challenge, then third, miracle. Verse 19. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. It's very matter-of-fact reporting, isn't it? As though nothing unusual was taking place here. But this was anything but usual. This grand miracle is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's that important and significant. It was hugely significant, meeting essential human need on a massive scale. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, over the years, some biblical scholars have tried to argue the miracle away, suggesting people had brought their own packed lunches and only opened them up at this point. Others have said that the crowd only received the tiniest morsel from the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it was pure symbolism, not a real meal. But that is certainly not the account of the event recorded in the 4 Gospels. After all, Matthew and John were actually there, whilst Mark almost certainly received his information from Simon Peter, who was also there. And Luke was a dedicated historian who did painstaking research to be as accurate as possible. Furthermore, the whole thrust of the miracle is that people's hunger was totally satisfied. So much so that there were leftovers. This was, without doubt, a true and wonderful miracle of Jesus, faithfully recorded, and which is full of significance for a number of reasons. First, the authority of Jesus. Jesus simply takes the food put before him, looks up to heaven, gives thanks, breaks the bread in the traditional style of the Jewish head of the household at the start of the meal, and the miracle is done. The power and authority of Jesus is breathtaking, giving us today enormous confidence in him as our Lord. Authority. Second, the transformation Jesus makes possible. With extremely limited rations of food, basically a lunch to feed a family of 5, Jesus feeds 5,000. Some of you who work in the kitchen at home, that would be handy if you knew that trick. You know, suddenly, you know, you could probably look back, maybe some of you, on days when your sons come back from school. I've got 10 mates, they're very hungry, Mum. You got anything in the larder? You have to produce, you know, you probably said, well, I produced the, you know, the miracle of the 5 loaves and the fishes today. Jesus had and has the power to take what looks seemingly insignificant and transform it into something special. At the wedding in Cana in Galilee, in John chapter 2, Jesus changed ordinary drinking water into the finest of wines, 120 gallons of it. Jesus takes ordinary lives like yours and mine and transforms them. transforms them. Brian Russ, not a name you probably know. Brian walked into my church in Bolton one day and we got chatting. He says, I've got a book that I've just written. It's just been published by a Christian publishing house. I'd like to give you a copy, Mike. I said, what's the story, Brian? I used to be a gang leader. I knifed people, tried to kill people. Fortunately for me, I never succeeded, but I was banged up for it in prison. I became a Christian there through the prison chaplain. I'm out now, and I want to tell people Jesus changes lives and has stopped young men like me doing stupid things like I did, like trying to kill people and ruin others' lives and their own lives in the process. Jesus transformed Brian Russ's life, didn't he? He transformed Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, into Paul the apostle, the preacher to the world. The one apostle set apart to take the gospel outside of Israel. Jesus transforms lives. He takes the small Christian community in China in the 1950s. All the missionaries have been kicked out. A lot of Chinese Christians probably thought, who's going to teach us? We've got no Bibles. We're very young in the faith around here. It's 2017. How many millions of Christians are there in China? Mao tried to strangle the Christian church at birth. God says, sorry, can't do. I'm in charge. I transform. There are Christian missionaries from China probably coming here today. Amazing what God can do. Jesus has the power to take what appears to be a seemingly hopeless situation. Are you facing one of those? A seemingly hopeless situation, work, home, relationships, whatever it happens to be. But when offered to him in prayer, God can transform that situation for his glory. The problem may not absolutely be solved overnight. Wouldn't that be nice? But we change. We change. God transforms us because we're reminded, well, it's not the end of the world. God is God. He loves me. He's in charge. Why am I worrying? Why am I carrying this? He's Jesus. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. I'm going to go to him, we say. We'd be very wise if we did. We are to have confidence in this Jesus for our own everyday lives, for the families we're raising maybe, as we pray for them, trust them into his care. Then third, an application. Jesus meets real human need. Out of his compassion in the most trying of circumstances, the death of John the Baptist, Jesus feeds hungry people. He cares for the whole person, physical and spiritual. It's a model for us, isn't it? And there are Christian organizations such as TEAR, World Vision, Compassion, and others, which deliberately set out to meet needs of hunger and homelessness worldwide, and which we can support and pray for, reflecting our care for those in need. Sometimes, of course, those needs are far closer to home. Let's not be blind to the needs on our doorstep, in our community, in our family. Fourth, the miracle that points to Jesus, the Messiah. In Exodus 16, in another desert, another solitary place, hundreds of years earlier, Moses asks God to feed the people of God, and he brings down manna from heaven. That miracle became a vital part of Israel's whole history, the whole makeup and identity. They told that story to their kids whose who told it to their kids, and so it went on and on and on. This was the great story. God fed us in the desert. Many Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would perform a great feeding miracle, just as with God's help, Moses had. Well, here it was. Here was that feeding miracle. The Creator God feeds his hungry people. And then finally, Jesus can meet our greatest need. Jesus' ability to fully satisfy people's physical hunger was a key pointer to his ability to satisfy their spiritual hunger. In John's Gospel, we read how the day after this miracle, the same crowd come looking for Jesus to hear his teaching. No, for more bread. Jesus knew what they were after, and he points them in a very different direction to himself. He says, "I am the bread of life. The person who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty." May each one of us here this morning recognize more and more how the Lord Jesus has met our greatest need, how he has satisfied us fully, abundantly, generously, sacrificially, through his love and forgiveness and the gift of new life. May we be forever thankful. May we be thankful people. When was the last time you and I said, "Just thank you, Lord. Thank you"? We have our lists. We want this, we want that, and we want that. You know, all good things for people overseas, whatever it is. But we need to stop and say thank you, don't we? For all he's given us. We are blessed indeed to know this Jesus, the bread of life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his generosity, his power, his authority, his love. Lord God, we are in awe of such a God. We are so unworthy and yet counted worthy, loved beyond our imagining, given gifts we don't deserve. We thank and praise you. May we honor you as we should. May we thank you as we ought. We pray this for your glorious sake. Amen.